Good evening. Welcome back to our walk through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. If you have questions about what you hear this evening, we want to encourage you to send those questions to gcbcsummerville@gmail.com, and we're going to be highlighting those questions at the beginning of the next session together. Now, up to this point, we have walked through the Baptist Faith and Message. We've looked at the foundation of the statement that centers around the authority of God's Word, and we looked at the theological sections proper that relate to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of salvation. And we've discussed the ordinances of the church. How should the church operate from out of this backdrop of theology and salvation and this people that God has put together? And we've also looked at the kingdom and last things. So what we're looking forward to. And you might say, well, what else is there to consider in a statement of faith or a doctrine of beliefs? Well, if we take theology based on the overarching gospel story presented in God's world, and if we look at the theology, then we come to an incredibly important article tonight, Article 11 on evangelism and missions. You see, when we consider the message of the Bible is that God has now made a way for us to be reconciled to Him through the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ, then we have a great task in front of us to present this message indiscriminately to all people in all places around the globe. So the article tonight is what we're going to look at, evangelism and missions. And to begin with, what I want to start, though, is this way. I want us to see that while we as Baptists, and especially as Southern Baptists, have placed a huge emphasis on evangelism and especially missions, the article that we're going to look at tonight really does not match the sensibilities of our culture that some would say is postmodern, but certainly does not match the sentiments of what came before postmodernism, which was a large affinity toward pluralism. Pluralism being that all faiths are equally valid and equally good, and they're all leading in the same way. Postmodernism being a little bit nebulous to define, but basically moving away from the rationalism of modernism that was built on syllogistic logic, and now is more relational and experiential in nature. So, for example, to emphasize this, Tom Rainer, who was the president of Lifeway and now does consultation, was once consulting with a group in another denomination, and he was consulting with them about their outreach efforts and their evangelism. And he looked at their materials. He said they were very well developed and put together. But as he walked through everything, he realized and said, wait a second, there's missing a section in this on how to teach people to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelievers. And when he went to the people in the denomination, the leaders who put together the material, and asked them, hey, where is this section on presenting Christ and presenting the gospel to those who are lost? They insisted that they had no desire to have that kind of emphasis in their evangelism materials because they believed that it wasn't their place to train others to tell about Jesus. He thought, well, why is that? And their reasoning was this. They thought that an approach like that presumed that Christians had a monopoly on truth, and that it was arrogant of them to present Jesus as if he is the only way to be made right with God. You see, our culture presently doesn't like the idea of conversion and proselytizing. I remember sitting in a 9/11 forum with a rabbi and a imam and a Baptist preacher. Sounds like a joke, but I sat in the forum, and I remember a Jewish man in the audience droning on about how everything would be more peaceful. The nature of the forum was, how can we live at peace with each other. And this guy's thought was this: things would be much more peaceful if religion stopped trying to convert people to their own way of thinking. And after he was finished, I applauded his sentiment. I applauded his fervor. But yet then I gently informed him that though what he said sounds good on paper, what he was really trying to do was convert me into non-convertism. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Now, the other thing is this: we want to minimize often the scandalous nature of the gospel. And so often we want to try to, in our culture especially, arrive right with God through our own good efforts. And the gospel, our emphasis of presenting the gospel, does not make that possible. It's just simply not good enough for us to be involved in merely social concerns. Saturating the culture is kind of a buzzword with good efforts and good socialistic emphasis. Now, certainly there's is good to that, but that isn't evangelism, and it certainly is not missions. So there's a lot of people who would agree with the quote is often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It might be wrongly attributed to him. I give it to him tonight just because it's the very traditional attribution. But the quote is this, and I've seen so many people at various times just nod their head in sentiment and agreement with this statement of preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. And what we're going to see tonight is that this quote couldn't be more unbiblical. Now, it's not that we shouldn't be presenting a life, and we're going to see that we should, a life that is consistent with the gospel. But the truth is, it is simply impossible to preach the gospel without words, because the gospel is inherently verbal. Preaching the gospel is a verbal endeavor. And in the Bible, we're instructed to use our words, and we're not told to simply proclaim Christ by deeds alone. Now, we are told that our words and deeds ought to match up, but we're never told to present the gospel by deeds, and that will be enough to bring salvation and life. In fact, simply preaching the gospel by our acts alone is not a biblical expression of evangelism and missions. Now, this means we're going to have to rely on the truth of the message of Jesus over against any other spiritual belief that we might be confronted with. That's why we start with the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. And we're going to have to believe that people are not spiritually neutral. That's why we looked at the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, because the Bible doesn't tell us that we're just okay apart from the life-giving power of the gospel. It doesn't say that we're good or neutral spiritually. We must hold to a denunciation of the goodness of behavior as a primary means by which we can be made right with God. It simply cannot make us reconciled to God and cover over our sin. That's why we looked at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and baptism in connection with the doctrine of man and those ordinances as an expression of the gospel on display in our lives. Now, so that's why we have led up to this place, and that's why that backdrop is so vitally important to what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, all of these are embedded, all of this doctrine is embedded into our article that we're going to look at tonight. And this article of evangelism and missions appears in the 2563 and the 2000 statement. This 25 statement probably is the one that is most different to the 2000 statement. It was slightly revised in the 63 statement. And then there's an addition in the 2000 statement that I think is vital to clarify some of the thrust of where we're headed tonight and why, especially in the 2000s, this was so important. So take a look, if you will, at the 25 statement with me. It says this: it's the duty of every Christian, man and woman, and the duty of every church of Christ to seek to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I've underlined that, highlighted it, to show that in the 63 statement, the word extend is going to be moved out, and it's going to be replaced with an endeavor. But it goes on and says this, the new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. Missionary effort on the part of all rests thus upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life. It's also expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by personal effort and by all other methods sanctioned by the gospel of Christ. Now, when we got to the 63 statement, it's going to read largely the same. There's some stylistic changes that are going to be here, but notice what it says. It's the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ. So that distinction of every Christian man and woman can be consumed into every follower of Christ and of every church. So the duty is taken out. It's a little bit redundant there in the 25 statement. And of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. So merely not just extending the gospel to the ends of the earth, but endeavoring to make disciples of all the nations. And that's the thrust of gospel-rooted and gospel-oriented evangelism and missions, is to make disciples. We're going to see why in just a little bit. The new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. What a beautiful statement. We'll come to that in a little bit as well. Missionary effort on the part of all rests thus upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life and is expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. It's the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by personal effort and by all other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ. Now, that reads largely the same as the 25 statement, and I've underlined and bolded personal effort because we're going to see a huge change in the 2000 statement from the 25 and 63 statements. So it's clarification. I think it's a necessary one and it's a good one. And it especially hits on where our culture was, is now even more so, but especially where it was in the 2000s when this was put together. Listen to the 2000 statement. It's the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. No change. The new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. Missionary effort on the part of all rests thus upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life and is expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. Then there's a significant addition, and it says this, the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. So not just to try to win the lost by personal effort, but through specifically the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Then it says it's the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness undergirded by a Christian lifestyle and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ. Now, the major change, of course, I've tried to emphasize it and really put it there for you visually to see, is in that final sentence, final position, that it's the duty of every child to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, not just a personal effort and not just extending to all the nations, but the verbal proclamation and the verbal witness undergirded by a Christian lifestyle and by other methods in harmony with the gospel. So these words, verbal witness, were added, and they're really needed, especially in our world where we don't want to, in our culture, we don't want to say that anyone has brokered or possesses truth. Now, the truth is that that is not our dilemma alone in this year 2100. The idea of truth was long in philosophy a struggle and a philosophical debate. In fact, that's what philosophy truly, really is. It's the search for truth. It's a love for wisdom. And when you get into the New Testament, you have Jesus saying to Pilate, "Here I am," and he's largely silent, but there's an exchange where he and Pilate go back and forth, and Jesus says, "You have said this, but here is the truth, the Son of Man will appear," to which Pilate's reply is not, "You blasphemer or you treasonous man." His reply is simply this: "What is truth?" So this really is not our dilemma alone. It's not just something that is new to sophisticated 21st century people. The idea of truth has been long a debate and a philosophical dilemma for people. Who can say they have truth with such a limited perspective in an infinitely, seemingly eternal universe? Now, it's not. The one who created the universe is eternal, but even then, if he is an eternal God, how can the finite claim to hold the truths of the eternal? And that's a debate, and that really is a struggle. But when we look at the statement tonight, the reason we put this in here is because it's the verbal witness and it's the verbal proclamation of the gospel as truth founded on the authority of Christ himself as the way by which we can find life and peace and reconciliation with God and hope and eternal life today and stretching into forever. Now, what I want to do is I want to point you to a few statements of what this statement says, this 25 statement, from beginning to end. So not just in this distinctiveness of the preaching of the gospel and verbal witness, but notice first, one of the distinctives that it says about evangelism missions is this: evangelism and missions are a command. They're not an option. The truth is, if we were to ask the question, why do we do evangelism? The first answer ought to be this: because Christ has commanded it. Our Lord has told us to do it. It's a command. The word is, it's a duty, but it's not just a mere drudgery, but it's also a delight. It's the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ. It's an individual command, but it's also a collective command. It's what every church of the Lord Jesus Christ should endeavor to be about. In the overarching emphasis in evangelism and missions, to make disciples. So it bleeds over even into discipleship. Now, where do we see this? Well, we see this very clearly in what we have come to call the Great Commission. This was what we looked at yesterday, William Carey. He was just absolutely convinced by this passage, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, that he was compelled and even just almost in a good way forced into missions by the command that appears here. And it's this: Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." It's not enough to merely have the purview of our ministry endeavors in evangelism and missions and even discipleship to be only Somerville. We should certainly have an eye here. Nor only the South. We certainly should have an eye in this region. Nor only in America. We certainly should have an eye here. But we ought to have in our purview how it is that we're connecting to all the nations, all the ethne, or all the ethnic people that are all around the world. And it gives us the way forward on how to do this: baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, as we have seen already in previous times together, is an ordinance of the church that is an act that symbolizes the truthfulness of what's on the inside of us as a result of our confession and reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have been dead to ourselves and we have been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. So we baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then we teaching them to observe or keep a watch over, a vigilant, like a soldier keeping post over all that I've commanded you. We don't want to minimize anything that Jesus has commanded. And behold, I am with you always. We have this foundational confidence that he is with us, that he's poured out his spirit into us, and he's with us even to the end of the age. So evangelism here is not mere option. It's not mere one of the many potpourri of ministry assignments we might be driven toward. No, it's a command. It's a command for all believers individually and every church collectively. But then notice, evangelism and missions are a part of the new life in Christ by the Spirit. I love this because what we're commanded to is exactly what God empowers us to with the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, a true fruit of conversion is that we have come to have a love for all the ethne. There's no place for racism in our hearts. We see all people equally as image bearers and all people as needing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have a love for all people because we also see that the gospel breaks down all the distinctiveness that our world puts in ethne, and it creates one new eschatological people of all tribes and all tongues, and they are consumed under the banner of Christ. In fact, it's a return to the garden, and it's a return to the way it was supposed to be, that there's one race, the human race. And all of us are made one into this new community under the banner of the love and the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says when he says, there is now neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free. All distinctions are blown up at the cross. And so the new life that we are given gives to us also a love for one another. And this is important because Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, this is how your evangelism and your witness will be corroborated and confirmed and put on display by your love for one another. So we believe, and it's here, that the new birth brings about love for others, other ethne, other people who are not like us. And the new birth in us propels us to want all people to hear the message of this life that we have in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at a passage in just a little bit in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, where Paul gives to us a ministry of reconciliation. And in that passage, there in chapter 5, Paul says, we no longer see anyone according to the flesh, but we now see them as either in Christ or not. And if not, then we are compelled by God's love to declare this message of hope to them. And we implore them to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. So it's a command. It's also part of the life that God has birthed into us through Christ and by the Spirit, the new birth. And then notice next that evangelism and missions are accomplished through words. Notice it says, we seek constantly to win the lost by verbal witness. Not just declaring through good efforts and a good life testimony, but we declare the gospel message by our words. In fact, the Apostle Paul was clear on this issue. We're going to again look at this in a second a little bit more, but he says to the church at Rome, how will they believe in him if they have not heard? And he admonished Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, clearly speaking the good news of Christ. So the key change here in this Baptist Faith and Message 2000, the additions of verbal witness and the preaching of the gospel to all nations are good changes. They're good changes to our nation that is drifting more and more to social justice issues as a means by which we navigate people into and toward Jesus. Friends, that couldn't be further from being a biblical truth. Now, certainly we ought to be concerned about social issues that are unjust. And there ought to be good, tangible things that we're doing. But let's not confuse those with evangelism and missions. It's a byproduct. Evangelism and missions is the verbal declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news that God has now made a way for us to be right with Him through the all-sufficient work and the atoning sacrifice and the propitious work of Jesus Christ in our place. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news. And we accomplish that through words. But then, do notice, please, that evangelism and missions are not the life that we live merely, but they are accompanied by a distinct life and distinct methods that corroborate and align with the gospel. In other words, evangelism and missions is undergirded by a Christian lifestyle. Our words do need to be corroborated by our living. And we talked about this already, that John spoke that our love for one another would be compelling to people to see and understand that Jesus indeed was sent from the Father. So a Christian lifestyle is imperative to our witness. It really does matter how we live. And this is why we looked at last week, as we're looking at the last things and as we're anticipating being with God forever because of the peace that we have with Him through Jesus Christ, that it's important how we live now. And all of those sections then move into a, this then is how you ought to live. This is how we ought to be. And because that lifestyle witness is essential. But we do need to see that the lifestyle witness alone is insufficient. It will never be enough to lead people into an embracing of the gospel. It has to be through words. And then, of course, it also says other methods in harmony with the gospel. In other words, the gospel must lay the framework and the foundation for the methods that we use. And it's kind of interesting that in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 10, Paul basically says as much. All of his life is built on, in the up and down and the ebb and flow of his life, in good and bad and in sufferings and want and in having much and in good times, all of it is him being positioned rightly in order to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to be careful not to let the methods drive the cart. We don't want to get the cart, the proverbial horse, cart, and carrot in the wrong spots. The methods have to be in harmony with the gospel. In other words, we can't lead people to embrace a method and thereby think that they have embraced and been born again because of a method. The method has to be clear that it's the Holy Spirit that is moving in our hearts as the gospel is preached and as people respond in conversion through repentance and faith. And all of that has to be pointed together. It's got to be there. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's take a look at some of the texts that just jump out at us immediately, the biblical texts. And of course, the whole entire book of Acts certainly is a book that just at every page and every turn is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about the gathering in of the lost. So I'll point you there first, but then let's just take a look at a few of the verses. Some of these I've alluded to, some of them I haven't. Notice first Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 49. It says, this is Jesus after the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection. He's appearing to the disciples, and this is right before he ascends. And it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written. Now, this is important because that formulaic biblical way of alerting to us that the foundation of what's about to be said is on the authority of Scripture. So it's written in Scripture, two things that we're going to see here. First, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. We have no problem with that. We see that Isaiah 53. We see that in Ezekiel. We see that in so many different places in the Old Testament of the suffering servant and the Messiah who would come. But then notice verse 47. Thus it's written also that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. In other words, our mission endeavor is not merely just a good thing that we think about that makes us feel good about ourselves. It's really a part of the gospel story from Genesis to Revelation. And he goes on in verse 48 and says this, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In other words, you can't accomplish this task and this endeavor merely on your own. It requires Holy Spirit power. But the reason the Spirit is given is not for our comfort alone, not for our encouragement, so that we're not feeling left as orphans. It certainly is that. But it's also so that we have the power that we need to be the witnesses that we have been foretold to be in Scripture. So I want us to see this is part of the biblical story. And when we engage in evangelism and missions, we are truly living out the purpose for which we have been called to adoption in Christ. It's a good thing. Next, notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I talked about this earlier. Notice verse 11, Paul says this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So the idea of persuasion and conversion and presenting the truth, it may be offensive to the culture, but it's the command of God. It's the thrust of what we're to be about. And then notice he goes on, he says, we're known to God. We hope that what we're known also is to your conscience. But we're not commending ourselves. We're not just boasting about ourselves. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. We're in our right mind, and that's for you. And then he says this, verse 14 specifically, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." In other words, the new life propels us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. So what do we do? Verse 16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And then he says this, verse 18, to the end of the chapter, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not through our efforts, but in Christ." We're pointing with our words to that reality. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because we're ambassadors for Christ, as if God himself was making his appeal through us. So for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Jude 23, it says that literally what we're doing is we're snatching people from the hell of fire itself. And then I thought it would be good to end on this verse tonight. In Romans chapter 10, it says this. It's a beautiful passage, like all of the other passages in God's Word, but this one especially in connection with evangelism and missions. It says this, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." There's the love for all people, "bestowing his riches on all who call on him." In other words, there is no privilege at the cross in an ethnic sense. We all have the same reconciliation. We all have the same salvation. We all have the same life that is given to us. And we all have the same privilege of being put in to the church of Jesus Christ. This is why we don't need critical race theory, because it's all solidified for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice what it says. It goes on and says this, how are they to believe in him? Or rather, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Good question. Which leads to a next question. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? This goes to that question of, what about the guy who never hears of Jesus? What happens to him? He needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ, the message of being right with God through Jesus Christ and no other way. In fact, Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation given to us, and there is no other way by which we must be saved. It is through Jesus Christ. But then it goes on, well, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Charisma, the declaration of Jesus with words. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? This is why every Sunday my prayer is that we would see ourselves as being sent after collectively gathering together and thinking how we can collectively endeavor to do this, but sent in our lives to do just this, to preach the message of the gospel close to home in evangelism and to the ends of the earth in missions. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. This is all coming from Isaiah. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? But then notice verse 17. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I hope that we see that our declaration in the Baptist Faith and Message is founded first and foremost in the biblical text that says it is an endeavor that we do by words and by verbal declaration. It's clear that an evangelism and missions mandate is both an individual requirement of all believers, and collectively it's the thrust of what the church should be about. We're calling people to worship God, so we have to rightly declare the message to those who are lost. In fact, there's a book that puts it this way. The reason worship doesn't happen and exist is because there is a need for evangelism and missions. But evangelism and missions has its thrust to lead people to worship. You see, one day there will be a time when evangelism and missions stops and worship will go on forever. So evangelism and missions is not the primary task of what the church is to be about, but it certainly is the fuel by which we propel people to see the beauty of who Jesus Christ is and what it is that he's done for us to make us right with God as the Spirit brings life. And so praise and worship happens as a result of our worship in evangelism and missions. So my prayer is this. Let us be found faithful to the task to which we have been set apart. As we seek to expand our partnerships as a church, as we seek to reach people to the ends of the earth, let us see that it's a verbal task that we must be about, that it's part of the new life that God has given to us. It's a command for all of us individually and collectively as a church, and it's got to be through words, and it must be corroborated by our lifestyle. Let us see and delight in this. What a great thing to include in our statement of belief, because this certainly is one of the things that we are commanded to in our way that we respond to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for being with us, and I pray that maybe even tomorrow you will have opportunities to share this message of hope with those that you will connect with in your coming and going tomorrow. Thank you for being with us, and it's just a delight to be with you this evening and talk about evangelism and missions. Thank you and good night.